The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Good morning. I'll add my good morning to Doug. So good to be here with you. My name is Kyle Estep. I'm one of the pastors and elders here at Summit, and privileged to be back with you this morning at Summit Easley. And hope and pray you are doing well this morning, that you were greeted kindly when you came in. If you are a guest with us, we thank you for being here, and hope and pray that you feel welcome and encouraged in your time here with us this morning. And if you're a regular, always good to see you and worship with you. And what good truth we were already singing and declaring together back to the Lord. Good things. I hope those are an encouragement to you. I don't know if you've heard about it or not, but this Tuesday there's an election. And just wanted you to know it was coming up. Just know this. And it may seem kind of elementary or expected for church leaders to remind you of this, but I genuinely invite you as we move toward that moment and everything that follows it to do three things. One, genuinely to pray. The Lord is good. He invites us to come to Him and bring every question, every concern, every thought, everything you're thinking and feeling and wrestling through in this moment. He invites you to Himself. And it's a beautiful reminder when you go to Him and you sit with Him that we get language in Scripture that it is He who actually puts rulers in high places and who brings them low. He's the one who rules over the nations even as they rage. And you get this wisdom. Even in the book of Daniel, it says, Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." And so for us, we can pray because our joy and our hope is ultimately not dependent upon systems and rulers and governments and empires of this world. And so let's ask the Lord to be faithful and in control, and let's trust in His wisdom. And the second thing I would tell you is you're invited freely because of who you are in Christ to participate, to steward the freedom you have. It is a gift. So by all means, use that freedom and steward that freedom that you have in Christ and as a citizen of this country to vote, to actively participate in your vote and be involved and knowledgeable, and then know that the guiding principle as you move toward that moment is love of God, love of neighbor, and the good of the people around you to the best of your ability. And then go vote your conscience with the help of the Holy Spirit. And if you're like, "I don't know what to do," then ask the Holy Spirit and trust the Holy Spirit actually will, in fact, guide you. And then lastly, may we be a people who pursue peace. Our citizenship is genuinely in heaven. We will be reminded today that we are beloved sons and daughters of the one true King. And therefore, regardless of the outcome of what happens this week, in this brief moment in time and history, you and I are empowered to pursue peace. As a matter of fact, those of us who are in Christ, whatever the new day holds, we know His mercy will be sufficient. And we can still be a people marked by joy, by hope, by a desire to serve, and by our peace. Jesus Himself, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." Which is very fitting because where we're moving our attention in Galatians today is a very palpable reminder that because of who Christ is and because of who we are in Him, we are in fact children of God. And so we're going to pray for His wisdom as we walk through Galatians chapter 3, the second half, and even jump into Galatians chapter 4. It's a big chunk of scripture this morning while we're trying to catch up a little bit in the series. I'm just going to admit on the front end, you could take a lot longer to sit here with some of the things that are going to be articulated. We're going to try to sit in them as best we can. And then it will, I think, by God's grace, slow down a little bit over the next few weeks as we finish this book together. That mic must have dropped down there. Please know that there's a real beauty to what Paul's saying to the church in Galatia that is fitting for us this morning to be reminded of. And I trust that the Lord will help us do that. So let's pray together and open His word to Galatians chapter 3. Father God, we love You because You first loved us. And we do admit times and seasons and moments while we live on this earth in time and history, even while you are in control, and even while we agree with the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 17, we live where we live and when we live because you intended it to be so. That was your design. You determined the periods of time and the boundaries of our dwelling on this earth. And so we trust you in this moment. Would you help us to continue to lean into the trust, lean into the life that is really life that we have in Jesus Christ, and walk in confidence and in joy and in peace, because you are exactly who you say you are. You have always kept every promise you've ever made. And because of all of those things being true about you, we can confidently know and say and build our lives upon the fact that we are your beloved sons and daughters in Christ Jesus by faith. And by faith alone, in Christ alone, you have made us a part of your family. And because we're a part of your family, we are heirs with Christ Jesus. And there is nothing in this world that has already been or that will be that can take away from us the inheritance you have sealed with the promise of your Spirit within us. So give us peace and help us to live as your beloved children, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know. I've used this example over the last couple of weeks because it's fitting to some of the wrestle for the Church of Galatia. So I just want to paint that picture briefly for you and give you a little bit of an idea of something to hang on to when we read through this longer passage. But I don't know how many of you have ever seen the movie Saving Private Ryan. I don't know if that's been talked about yet over the last couple weeks. Terry probably did that. It's a big Terry Carlton move for sure. But do you remember what he drew your attention to if you were here? The concept at the end of the movie after, shocker, Saving Private Ryan does get saved. But the end of the movie, the captain, who's played by Tom Hanks, looks at him and says what? He says, "Earn this." And the reason Terry drew your attention to that, and the reason it's a fitting example, is because one of the challenges in the Church of Galatia that is actually really common to many people that you do life with, and for some of you, probably common to your own experience with Jesus, is you know Jesus saved you and redeemed you and bought you out of slavery to sin and gave you new life in himself and was raised to new life victorious over sin and death and hell. You know that reality. Theologically, you know it. Mentally, you know it. And quickly, most of you would say, I'm saved by Jesus Christ through faith alone and grace alone, and that's it. But we also know functionally how easy it is to live life in such a way that we're trying to earn something from God or prove something to him. Like, maybe we know we can't earn anything, but we'll say on the other side of our justification in Christ Jesus, through the journey of being sanctified and changed and transformed, we'll kind of look at God and go, I'm going to show you I was a worthy investment. And it's a reverse kind of earning. Like, I'm going to prove something to God that he did the right thing by rescuing me. And I think that wrestle Paul is familiar with and the Galatian church is familiar with. And if we're honest, the allure to earning is something that's attractive because it feels better if we can think we're contributing. They agree. The Apostle Paul is so astonished that the Galatians would actually experience freedom in Christ Jesus and then willingly choose to walk back into slavery. That's what he says. At the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, when he is confronting the church in Galatia, he says, how could you be so foolish to know that it was through Christ alone and faith alone you received the Spirit and you began new life because of God's faithfulness, to now think you could somehow get to the finish line all on your own? Why would you willingly, after you have been set free in Christ Jesus, enslave yourself again? So with that underlying theme going on in chapter 3, where on the heels of his powerful declaration that there is no means to be justified other than Christ alone, and then looking at the church in Galatia going, hey, why would you ever add anything to Jesus Christ? Why would you ever attempt to stack on top of the sufficiency of Christ and his finished work in your place? And why would you ever attempt to live this life apart from the Spirit, which is the only means by which you will be carried all the way home? It's in that context that you get to the middle of chapter 3, where Paul is actually, even on the heels of where you were last week, tying in the whole story and saying something really important to us. And this is what he's saying. God will always be as good as he's always been. God will always be as good as he's always been. God will always be as faithful as he's always been. And the good news of the gospel will always be needed as much as you needed it the first time you believed it. And that's the beauty of what Paul's trying to draw their attention to. God's not doing something here that is a change in character for who God has always been. Since the very beginning with a guy named Abraham, God was saying that it is faith in God and his promise that actually justifies Abraham. Paul looks at the church in Galatia and says, hey, nothing's changed. Except the fulfillment of that promise has come, and you are now completely free in Christ Jesus. Do not abandon that freedom to go and be enslaved again. And we pick up on the heels of just how Christ accomplished that as he fulfilled the promise and he rescued us and redeemed us and bought us back. In magnificent fashion, it says in chapter 3, in verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Christ became a curse so that you and I might receive blessing. And then Paul moves forward, and this is where we pick up today. I'm going to read chapter 3, verse 15, all the way through the opening part of chapter 4, and I know it's a longer section, but I think if we hear all of it, we can kind of plod back through it together and grab a hold of some really wonderful things Paul's saying. He says this, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, who is Christ, this is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. And he moves into chapter 4. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. This is God's word. And what Paul's doing is connecting so much of the history of God's promise to the moment it is being fully revealed in Christ Jesus. And they have received it by faith. So he's laying again for them the foundation that you have received something by faith alone that you do not and should not and cannot yield up. In verses 15 through 18, God makes this promise with Abraham that I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to bless generations of the earth through your family. So God makes this promise with a covenant, and it doesn't rely on Abraham or his faithfulness. Thank God, if you read the story. It relies on God's nature and character. Back in Genesis chapter 12, you start to see the foreshadowing history of what is getting talked about here, all being bound up in a covenant that God is making, and the seeming silence of God and the old age of Abraham and Sarah and the wrestle of their faith, all of that wrestle still exists. And so God just keeps moving the promise along because of who he is, because of his faithfulness, because of his nature and character. But along the way, you can see the wrestle to trust that. Abraham and Sarah are like, hey, we got this. We'll take care of this. We'll move it along for you. And after 25 years of waiting on the promise, a little boy named Isaac is born to them. And Paul goes all the way back to that promise and says, God's promise, God will fulfill it. And then they start to ask the question, in a sense, like, does the law of Moses do away with the promise of faith? If there was a promise and then the law came, what's that say about faith? So then he's going to address what's the purpose of the law, and the purpose of God's law is to get us to God's Son, the fulfillment of the promise. And when God gives his people the law, he gives it to them so that they would know how to live rightly before a holy God. This is who God is. This is what his nature and character is like. This is how his people ought to live as he sets them apart for himself. So it was intended, in a sense, to serve as a guide, but it was also intended to expose that we had great need of help because we were never going to fulfill it ourselves. So it is both a guide or guardian and one that is intended to show us what we actually need more than anything. The law exposes just how sinful we are, that God knows us all the way down to the core, and that we cannot actually be holy in and of ourselves. We'll never measure up to the fulfillment of what is demanded by the law, which is demanded because of God's holiness and righteousness and just how set apart he is above all others. And the law refers in a way it exposes to us that we cannot actually obtain what it requires. In a sense, the external law, which reveals the nature and character of who God is as holy and high and set apart, is laid out before you and I. And when we come up against it, it basically exposes back to us, can we show you, can I show you what's going on the inside? No matter how hard you try on the outside to clean it up and measure up, you can't get there because you are actually corrupted on the inside. The law exposes sin as it was intended to do. One theologian said that one of the great faults of the modern church is the tendency to soft pedal sin and judgment. that we cannot bypass the law and come straight to the gospel, because to do so is to contradict the plan of God in time and history. No one has ever appreciated the gospel of grace until the law has first revealed the reality of a person's heart and their desperate need. It's only against the blackness of the night sky that the stars begin to appear, and it's only against the dark background of sin and judgment that the gospel shines forth and declares freedom. I think a great challenge in the context of the world in which you and I live is many walk around, and sometimes we ourselves walk around, and we think we're not really all that bad. And when we live that way, the notion of grace will never appeal to us. It's not because God wants to beat you down and crush you. It's because he actually wants to lead you to the place of greatest joy. And in order to do that, he must reveal to you that you have a need that only he has made a means of solving, so that you can experience the life he intends for you to live. And in doing so, he can lead you to the place of greatest joy. In verses 25 through 29, you get this next kind of pocket where he's giving us the implications of this faith alone and Christ alone. He says, you were once enemies of God, hostile in your thinking. The way in which you were enslaved to the principalities and the rulers and the thinking of this world, but in Christ you are something altogether new. You were sinners, but in Christ Jesus, by faith alone and grace alone, you are now sons. And Paul reminds us that no one gets special privileges in that family. The gospel tears everything down that could naturally divide and then builds us back up, not removing all of our distinctions. We're very distinct and unique, all of us. All of us have different backgrounds, different histories, different heritages. Every tribe, every tongue, every nation of people, everything is distinct, but being bound together in Christ Jesus alone as its common unifying factor. And so Paul comes along and says, the gospel doesn't do away with your differences. The gospel does away with the natural ways where you will divide based on those differences, because now you can know at the ground level, at the foot of the cross, at the baseline of all of it, you are together in Christ and in Christ alone. And that's why he comes back and says, in verse 28, there's neither Jew nor Greek. Now think about that. To the congregation of churches that he's writing, when he looks at them and says, hey, it's Christ alone. Do not therefore stack on top of that Jewish traditions and ceremonial laws and customs that must be accomplished for people to feel more justified. They are fully justified in Christ. And then he goes on and he says, there's neither slave nor free. You are all free in Christ. Ultimate freedom. Freedom that surpasses the boundary lines of your circumstances in this life. And then goes on and says there's no male or female, not because he's saying there's nothing distinct or different between male or female, but because he's saying what defines you more than anything is who you are in Christ Jesus. And he's going to say something powerful that at first glance to many in the context in which you and I are living think is sexist or misogynistic. He's going to actually say something powerful in the following verses that actually take the reality of verse 28 and say, do you understand what I'm saying? So he illustrates in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 4 of what the relationship with God is like. And he uses the analogy of a young child who is going to inherit the kingdom of his father and all his father's wealth. And the picture he uses is that a young child is no different than a slave, because in Greco-Roman understanding of slavery, there was a sense in which you were bound until you were free. You were bound until somebody paid for your freedom, until you worked out your freedom, but you were in a sense held until the debt had been paid and the time was ready for you to be free. And then he looks at and there are guardians over that. There are guardians watching over and protecting all of those things. And then he comes along and says, hey, for a child to receive the father's wealth, even if the father dies, if the child is of a certain age, there are guardians placed to say, hey, until the child's ready, we're going to watch over everything and then it'll be theirs. It makes sense. If you are inheriting millions upon millions of dollars and you're an 8-year-old, even in today's culture, there are some rules and regulations set up to try to guard and govern, hey, when does that actually become accessible to the child? And in kings and kingdoms, and in rulers and nations, and in the world in which they were living, ain't nobody who wanted a wealthy 8-year-old running everything. I mean, we can try it. Listen, you can go grab an 8-year-old from Summit Kids and tell them from this point forward, they run everything at Summit Church easily, and just get back to us. Tell us how it's going. My guess is you'll have a lot of fun. You'll eat a lot of food. And right now you guys are going, this isn't a bad idea. But there's this sense in which, even in our current context, the money's put into a trust and it's held by a trustee, and the child is governed by the authority of the trustee until they grow up to receive what has been entrusted to them. As children, we're born into this world as spiritual slaves, born under the law, enslaved to the principles of this world, regardless of whether or not we've ever read or heard the Ten Commandments, because every person's trying to live up to some standard, whether it's God's standard or their own standard or some standard set upon them from others outside of us. So apart from faith, Paul says, we are enslaved and mastered by something, and you are like a child bound and waiting. You don't know how to get free. You don't know what's coming for you, and you just kind of live similar to a slave. And to the Galatian church, he's like, you're enslaving yourself. You're willfully choosing to go live like a slave, even though you have been set free. So he's going to change their understanding by allowing them to see the promise tracked along through biblical history, through time and history, and God's faithfulness to get to the place where God says, now's the moment it can be fulfilled. Verse 4 of chapter 4, it says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. It's interesting that God the Father, according to Paul in verse 4, has always had a plan. Like we're singing earlier, and Alonda says, hey, would you just stop? Would you think about something in your life this week that you didn't expect? We had some things like that in our family this week. And just stop and consider, will God show you, hey, I've got this. I've got you. I've got this. I'm doing something here. We don't only see it in the moment, but there's a sense in which you can stop and think through your own life and go, okay, I've seen that faithfulness from God. I've seen it. I've felt it. I've experienced it. I know it firsthand. And Paul comes along to these believers who are really struggling to accept the fullness of what they've received in Christ and the finished work of Christ on their behalf. And they're kind of enslaving themselves again, and he's saying, you're forgetting the promise, but you're also forgetting this. God had this plan all along. The God of the Old Testament is not someone new when Jesus shows up. When Jesus shows up and you get things like Colossians chapter 1 that says he's the image of the invisible God. If you want to know what God's like, if you want to see and understand the character of God and the reality of his personhood, Jesus is showing you who he is. The Father, at the right time, is going to give the Son to be born into this sin-stained world, to be born fully human, which according to Paul is to be born under the law, just like us, but that he is set apart and unlike us because he perfectly fulfills the law of God so that he might redeem and buy us back out of slavery from our cursed position under the law. To be released from your enslavement because someone else paid the price is what it means to be redeemed. So we who were enslaved to the law, Jesus pays the price of the law's demands. And according to Paul, at that moment, God the Father, in fulfillment of the promise he made based on his nature and character, slams the gavel and says, not guilty for you who are in Christ by faith. A friend of mine said, that's not all. Paul walks us out of the courtroom because God isn't merely a judge. He's primarily a loving father. So look at the end of verse 5. He doesn't just redeem you legally as a faithful and righteous judge, but for what end? So that we might receive adoption as sons. Through Christ comes our sonship. Now, this is what I want to say. Paul was not, I had a friend for a long time who he still to this day despises the thought of Christianity, and he really wrestles with the nature of God as he believes it's revealed in the Old Testament and thinks that all of a sudden Jesus comes and changes his mind about everything. And this is a beautiful text for him to reveal the heart of God all along. Paul tells us in multiple places, before the foundation of the world, God had a plan in Christ Jesus. That you and I are known before the foundations of this world even exist. And here, he invites us into this powerful moment where in Christ sufficient death, where he becomes the curse for us so that we could receive the blessing, where he redeems us out of slavery and sets us free in himself, where his righteousness becomes our righteousness and his obedience becomes our obedience. And by faith alone, because of God's miraculous grace, you and I are inheriting the family of God. We are adopted into the family of God as sons. And my friend used to say, oh, how misogynistic, how sexist of Paul to refer to all of these people right after he said that there's no slave or free or Jew or Gentile or male or female. And he just keeps calling them sons. Does he not think they're daughters of God? Of course he does. Do you understand what Paul's saying? Paul is saying a powerful thing here to women in the first century. He's looking at women who, in the context and culture in which they were living, had no rights, none whatsoever, no right in the family structure. Only the firstborn son had any right to the father's wealth, to the father's kingdom, to the father's land. To anything that the father had built up, the only person who had a right to inherit it was the firstborn son. And Paul looks at everybody and says, in God's kingdom and in God's eternal family, those of you who are in Christ Jesus by faith, you are all bound together and your singular identity is Christ and Christ alone. And that's good news. Why? Because he redeemed you from the curse and in your enslavement. And you know what he made you? Firstborn sons. Male, female, firstborn sons. Free person or slave, firstborn sons. Jew or Gentile, firstborn sons. All the rights, all the privileges, all the inheritance, all yours in Christ Jesus. In Christ, sons and daughters receive all the privileges of the firstborn son and all become heirs. And that's what verses 6 and 7 remind us of. Because you are sons, because you have received all of this in Christ, he has granted and given to you the Spirit of his Son. This is great. Into our heart. To indwell you, to indwell me as a sealing promise of our inheritance, incorruptible, indestructible, held by the Spirit as a stamp promise, an insignia seal that you belong to the King, that you're the Father's. And no one can undo that. No one can take that from you. So Paul says, because the Spirit has been sent into your heart, the Spirit cries, Abba, Father. The Spirit compels us to enjoy Him, to know Him, to delight in Him, to be known by Him. The word Abba in Aramaic is incredibly intimate. There's two words here, Abba, Father. And the only way you can articulate that word in English is like the word dad or papa. Or when you're like a little kid, they say daddy. You ever get to that stage in your life where your kids are like, no longer, we're no longer putting the Y on there. It's just weird. So dad. But it's really intimate. And so what's getting articulated is that there is a longing by which the Father desires a relationship with us that's actually intimate, which is evidenced by the Spirit in us giving the same desire to where we can say, yes, Dad, Father, high and lifted up, set apart, holy, righteous, 100%. And you still want me in your presence to delight in you and to experience your delight in me. Because of me, because of Christ in me. I do think that gets lost on us. Terry Carlton and I talking about this text, and he talked about the notion of Paul's walking us out of the courtroom. It's such a good image for me, because so many of us, when we live with just a theological or mental agreement with the activity of justification, that we are made right, declared right, cleansed, and reconciled to God through Christ's death and sufficiency of His death and resurrection, and we are justified. Many times we hear that, and there is a kind of courtroom scene to that, and it's really powerful because there's no other means by which you can be made right with God. But many times, because of the nature of that picture, some of us get stuck living in the scene in the courtroom where God is the judge, and yes, Christ has set us free, but we live most of our lives thinking God loves us because now He has to because of what Jesus has accomplished on our behalf. But the truth is, we do a lot of living as though God doesn't like us. Loves us, has to. Jesus did it. But we live a life of journeying with Christ by faith, assuming that most of the time He's annoyed, underwhelmed, reluctant in His sanctifying grace, and kind of annoyed that He's still dragging us along. And Paul have none of that. Paul, in this text, is doing a phenomenal job of saying you can keep trying to live in a way that appeals to the judge that you're worthy of your freedom. You can keep trying to live in such a way that appeals to the judge that you're earning your freedom, like somehow you're on probation. Or you can do what the gospel affords you, and you can leave the courtroom. And you can walk out of the courtroom and realize the one who is rightfully able to judge you is now appealing to you, my child, I love you. Come with me. I'll bring you all the way home. I'll finish what I started. I'll complete my work in you. My justification is finished. And the sanctifying grace and growing process of transformation, I'll get you there one degree of glory at a time until you stand before me face to face and you realize what has been true all along. The author of Jude tells us in beautiful fashion, in his doxology. The says this, "Now to him who's able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy." Church, he's not finishing his work in you reluctantly or foolishly or flippantly or begrudgingly, or he's not annoyed at that process. It's with great joy he will bring you to the finish line and present you before himself blameless. And it says, "To the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." You and I are indeed sons and daughters by faith in Christ Jesus alone of the living, eternal King of all kings. And the Heavenly Father, who has adopted us into his family, is declaring time and time again, "Welcome home. Welcome home." Terry put it this way, and I'll share it with you because I thought it was helpful. The gospel of grace by faith alone in Christ alone says to every beloved son and daughter, it's time to leave the courtroom, enter into the living room, and enjoy the delight of the Father and Son and Spirit, which is the life that's really life, and it's the life you have. Walk in it freely. Trust his grace. And know that his Spirit is bringing you all the way home. Doug and Alondra are going to continue to lead us in worship. Let's turn our attention to the kindness of the Lord that leads us to repentance and faith and the life that's really life. And we invite you today, if you have not put your faith and trust in Christ Jesus, he is compelling you. Be reconciled to God and know that Christ died the death we should have died, lived the life we should have lived, and offers to you and to me freely eternal life because of his finished work on our behalf. And the Father delights to say, "I receive all that he has done for you. Receive my life and my spirit freely by faith." We invite you to Christ by faith today and to those who are in Christ Jesus. Sons and daughters, free at last, fully free. Let's live like it, especially this week. Especially this week, let's delight in the Father's love and live freely from it. When your feet hit the ground tomorrow, you will wake up and have the opportunity to live from the smile of God, not for it. What a beautiful thing. Father, we love you because you first loved us, and your love for us is so real and faithful and unfailing. It is good in every way. I pray that by your grace, we might take Paul at his word, who is telling us to take you at your word. You have done it. We are a new creation in Christ Jesus. All of this is from you, who are not, you are not counting our sins against us, but you are inviting us into the life that's really life, to leave our slavery to sin behind, to say yes to Jesus Christ, to be complete and finished because of Christ's sufficiency in our place, and to live as beloved sons and daughters, children of the King, inheriting all the rights and freedoms and blessings as co-heirs with Christ Jesus, and you've sealed the whole thing with your Spirit. We belong to you, and nothing in this world, no circumstance, no ruler, no kingdom, no authority, no amount of wrestle in the journey will separate us from the love that you have shown us in Christ Jesus. And you, God, you have promised on your nature and character, you will bring us all the way home. Father, give us by your grace and in your mercy, compel us through your Spirit to walk with you, to be obedient to you, to know that when we go with you and delight in you, it leads to joy, your joy in us and our joy complete and overflowing. Oh, how beautiful and wonderful it is to live with the smile of the Father already given. hold us, mature us, and grow us in that delight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.